Let's take our Bibles and turn to Romans chapter number 15 this morning. In your Bibles, Romans chapter number 15. And before we continue reading in our text, Paul has been addressing his ministry that he received it by the grace of God to be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. Paul did not neglect to address the main part of his ministry, and that was the preaching of the gospel. Consider the emphasis there in Romans 15, what we just read in verse 16. Remember, that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. Verse 19, he speaks again at the end of the verse, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. Notice at the beginning of verse 20, have I strived to preach the gospel? And so the Apostle Paul here in this passage is addressing the ministry, but particularly the preaching of the gospel of Christ. Now, in reviewing the last few chapters, we find that Paul has dealt with the practicality of the Christian life. And it is very important for us not to always, although we should be interested in doctrine, but not only to be interested in doctrine, but also to be interested in what changes our lives. In other words, what does that mean to us practically in our lives? If we are just consumed with our knowledge of the Word of God, we will only become prideful. But when the truth changes our lives, that is what humbles us, when we are willing to say as God's people, whatever you say, Lord, I will do. We've dealt with, at the beginning of chapter 12, the believer's reasonable service, right? After everything we read in Romans, he says that us serving the Lord is actually a reasonable service. He dealt with, in chapter 12, the believer's spiritual gifts. Then he went right into the believer's ecclesiastical responsibility. In other words, how we ought to interact and treat one another within the church. He went on to talk about the believer's communal responsibility. How do we respond to those in the world who treat us in an evil way? Then he went on to talk about the believer's national responsibility. How do we respond to government? Then he talked about, in chapter 13, the believer's relational responsibility. Again, within the church, how we respond to a weaker brother and as stronger brother. Now we're dealing with here, in chapter 15, Paul is dealing with the believer's ministerial responsibility in Romans 15, and he's been dealing with and addressing the ministry of Jesus Christ, reminding them of and emphasizing the great ministerial work of the gospel. Paul himself has set an example to the believers in this ministry. And so as we read here, notice in Romans 15, we'll begin reading in verse 15 for sake of context and work our way down to verse 21. So Romans 15, verse 15, the Bible says, Nevertheless, brethren, I have written the more boldly unto you in some sort, as putting you in mind because of the grace that is given to me of God, that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. I have therefore, whereof I may glory through Jesus Christ in those things which pertain to God. For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ hath not wrought by me to make the Gentiles obedient by word and deed. Through mighty signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about Illyricum I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. Yea, so have I strived to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build upon another man's foundation, but as it is written, to whom he was not spoken of, they shall see, and they that have not heard shall understand. Now, by way of introduction, I want to consider two things that the Apostle Paul does here in those verses. I want to consider, first of all, and this again is part of the introduction, the arrangement that is given in our text. I believe that the order of the Bible is always important. And the order which we find here in our text is of utmost importance. When dealing with the practicality of the daily Christian life, Paul first addressed our behavior before addressing the message we preach. Now think about that.
Romans 12, 13, and 14 have all addressed our behavior. And now, Romans 15, he addresses our message. It is very important for us as believers to always give our first concern to our behavior before we endeavor to give the gospel. To only preach the gospel and to give no regard to our behavior is contrary to what God expects of us. Paul put our behavior first. The message of the gospel we preach is only going to be effective when the life speaking the gospel has been changed. Our lives must give evidence of the transforming power of God's work within us. Until then, we will find our message to be ineffective. Paul put it this way as he wrote to Titus in Titus 1:15. He said this, "Unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable and disobedient unto every good work, reprobate." So we understand here, as Paul writes, Timothy says, it is not just about knowing God and professing God with our mouths if our life is contradictory to the message. And so Paul has done that. He is the arrangement of the order that is given here in Romans 12, 13, and 14. He's dealt with our behavior, and now he addresses our message. But there's not only the arrangement that is given, but we consider by way of introduction again the attention that is given. We must remember how Paul stated this epistle in Romans 1. Again, as he began this epistle, if you go back with me to Romans chapter number 1, remember how he began this whole epistle. Notice Romans 1:1. "Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God." So he speaks of his own office, how his own calling. But as we move down, notice to verse number 5, he says, "By whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name." So he says we, obviously including himself and the apostles, they have received that to obedience of the faith among all nations. But notice the next verse, verse 6, "Among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ." So the apostle Paul said, look, we have received grace and apostleship to do what? To obedience to the faith among all nations. But you have also received a calling. You also have a responsibility as believers. Now, he's going to speak of the doctrine of salvation from chapter 1 all the way to chapter number 11. And then he returns to this subject of our calling in Romans 12. And when he does so, he first addresses the behavior in chapter 12, 13, 14, and now in chapter 15, he addresses our message. So we've made full circle. He's talked about the believer's calling, and now, after speaking of the doctrine, our behavior, he comes back to the message, to the calling that we have upon all of our lives. And so we see that Paul immediately addresses the believer's obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, and that is the name of Jesus Christ. You see, we live the way we live as Christians because of what Christ has done for us. It is important for us to understand that as we're talking about our behavior and our message, that as we are serving God, we have the audience of one. Do we understand that? What we do because of God. In other words, the world does not dictate what we do. The world does not cause us to say, well, we see what the world's doing and therefore this is what we're going to do. No, our audience is one. In everything we do in our church meetings, everything we do in an attempt to reach the world with the gospel is because of God. And therefore, with that in mind, as we think about the arrangement that is given and we think about the intention that is given, we're focusing now on the responsibility of the local church and the message that we bear, the message that we proclaim. And so here in Romans 15, if you return there, in Romans 15, I want to consider three truths concerning this ministry, and the title of the message this morning is this: striving to preach the gospel. Paul has emphasized the gospel again, as I pointed out earlier. Notice in verse 19 of Romans 15 at the end, he says, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. Then in verse 20, he says, yea, so have I strived to preach the gospel. So we're focusing this morning on the ministry, but particularly striving to preach the gospel. Number one, I want us to consider in our text the empowerment for ministry. The empowerment for ministry. We find this as we continue in our text in verse number 19. Notice here what the Apostle Paul writes. He says, through mighty signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about unto Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. Again, I want us to emphasize that Paul fully preached the gospel of Christ. And he did so with mighty signs and wonders and by the power of the Spirit of God. So when we think of ministry here, Paul, as he deals with the ministry, he speaks of the empowerment for ministry. Now, when we come to this verse, it is important to place, again, the proper emphasis. Some like to make much of the signs and wonders. A part of the verse. But the emphasis in our text is on the gospel of Christ. We will see that as we progress along in our study. But through here, notice, consider this expression that the gospel was preached back. And remember, he deals with beginning at Jerusalem. So that you go back to Acts 2 when Peter preached on the day of Pentecost. He talks about their apostleship. And so from Jerusalem all the way into Illyricum. And so we're talking about when the gospel first began to be preached on the day of Pentecost through mighty signs and wonders. So after his resurrection, Jesus Christ promised in Mark chapter number 16 that signs and wonders would follow the disciples in their endeavor to preach the gospel. Christ said that in Mark 16, 17. And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name they shall cast out devils. They shall speak with new tongues. So before anything happened on the day of Pentecost, Jesus Christ said it would happen. There was going to be mighty signs and wonders done among those who believe. We find then that to be true in Acts chapter number 2. And on the day of Pentecost, Peter had preached. And notice in Acts 2:43, the Bible plainly states, and fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. So Christ prophesied of signs and wonders, and then when Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, signs and wonders accompanied the preaching. It is also noted that when Paul was preaching in Acts chapter 19, that God did also wonders by the hand of Paul. Acts 19:11, the Bible says, and God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul, so that from his body were brought unto him sick handkerchief and aprons, and the diseases departed from them, and the evil spirits went out of them. And so we find here, we also know that those sign gifts fulfilled, by the way, the prophecy of Isaiah. Understand that when Christ spoke of the signs and wonders that happened in Acts chapter 2 and all throughout the first part of the book of Acts, we also understand that that was an Old Testament prophecy that was fulfilled. Isaiah prophesied of that in Isaiah 28 verse 11. And well, let's go there. Isaiah 28 verse number 11. Notice the Bible says, for with stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to his people, to whom he said, this is the rest wherewith ye may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing, yet they would not hear. So not only did Isaiah prophesy that there would be this tongue speaking that would take place, but he also prophesied that the majority of his people, the Jews, would reject it. This, by the way, was a prophecy that concerned the Jews. In fact, all of those sign gifts were performed as a testimony and as a confirmation to the Jews. Paul explains that, by the way, to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 20, that the sign gifts were sign gifts given particularly to the Jews. Tongue speaking was used to be a sign to the Jews. It was prophesied in Isaiah. So initially, the first century church had the evidence through those sign gifts that believers were the people of God, just as the miracles of Christ evidenced that he was the Son of God. So understand, when Jesus Christ, when he was declared to be the Son of God with power, we understand that during his earthly ministry, he did signs and wonders. He did miracles, but those, again, according to Isaiah, were there to prove that he was the Son of God. So, the first century church in Acts chapter 2 was displayed with mighty signs and wonders to prove that it was the church of Jesus Christ. And so those things, again, are not the message. They're there to prove the message is true. And so that's why we must give a proper emphasis to those things. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 1, here the writer says, therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience receive a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken of by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us, that's an apostle writing, by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders. You see, here, the author of Hebrews says, look, we know this is true, because not only what the Lord spoke was true, but those apostles who heard and received the teaching of Christ, who in turn give those things, God bore witness by signs and wonders. So God confirmed that the first century apostles were part of the church of Christ and were the representative, the true representative of God, because God bore witness of them through signs and wonders. Now, it is always important to understand that the signs and the wonders was God's witness confirming the validity of the apostles. The signs and wonders were not the gospel, but they serve as evidence that the gospel was from God. Now, consider a fitting example to help drive this point in Acts chapter number 3. I want you to go with me and turn to Acts chapter number 3, because we see this exemplified, and this is important because of the day in which we live. There is a good portion of churches in our country who have this idea that they claim the gift of healing and the gift of speaking in tongues, and they make their services all about those things. And it is sad to see that the gospel is not mentioned in many of those services, and it shows us that they place the emphasis on the wrong thing. It'd be one thing if they did those things and actually preached the gospel, but often they don't. In Acts chapter number 3, notice what happens. This is the example of Peter and John. Notice what happens. Acts chapter number 3, and notice in verse 1. Now, Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour, and a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried. So this is a man who has been lame from birth, whom they lay daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered into the temple. Who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked an alms. And Peter, fastening his eyes upon him with John, said, look on us. And he gave heed unto them, expecting to receive something of them. Then Peter said, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, give I thee. In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. So the miracle, we know the lame man gets up and he walks. What a great miracle. But notice what happens right after that in verse 11. And as the lame man which was healed held Peter and John, all the people ran together unto them in the porch that is called Solomon, greatly wondering. And notice verse number 12. And when Peter saw it, he answered unto them, ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this? Or why look ye so earnestly on us, as though by our own power or holiness we had made this man walk? Paul says, why do you look at us as if this comes from us? Why are you looking at us as if we were the ones who healed this man? Verse 13, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his son Jesus. You see, it was never about the miracle of raising this lame man. It was never about the performing of this miracle or of the healing. It was all along about Jesus Christ, who ye delivered up. What a stark exposition of those men here who are standing there rushing about them. And he says, him denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. Now notice what happens later in verse number 18. They continue. But those things which God before hath showed by the mouth of all of his prophets that Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled. And here it is, verse 19. Repent ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the time of the refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. So we understand in this fitting example that it was never about the signs and wonders. It was always about Jesus Christ. And the signs and the wonders were simply there to confirm that the message carried the truth of God. So we have to place the proper emphasis. You see, in this case here, you can even read, it is never about the signs and the wonders. It was always about Jesus Christ. Now, we understand that those temporary signs gifts, so the sign gifts, are no longer needed since the gospel has already been validated. In other words, we don't need to keep validating the gospel. It has already been validated. That's why those sign gifts were there temporarily. And so we understand here when Paul writes in Romans 15, through mighty signs and wonders, we understand here that when it began in Acts chapter number 2, that Christ prophesied, that Isaiah prophesied, happened in Acts chapter 2, to prove that the preaching of the gospel is the truth from God. Now, not only was that done by mighty signs and wonders, but then he continues in Romans, notice 15 verse 19, he goes on to say, by the power of the Spirit of God. Now, again, the main subject of our verse is the gospel of Christ. We could put this verse this way. Go with me back to Romans 15, verse number 19. The order we find here, notice in Romans 15, and verse 19, notice, through mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about Illyricum I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. Understand, the emphasis is not on the signs and wonders, nor is it on the power of the Spirit of God. It is on the preaching of the gospel. And he's saying that the preaching of the gospel was accompanied by signs and wonders. The preaching of the gospel was accompanied, was empowered by the Spirit of God. So it's important to keep that in mind. We could put this verse this way. I have fully preached the gospel of Christ through mighty signs and wonders, and by the power of the Spirit of God. So the signs and wonders could not save man, and they still do not save man. But the gospel does save man. So again, the gospel must be at the forefront in our mind. We know that those signs and those wonders were performed by the power of the Spirit of God, and we also know that the gospel was preached by the power of the Spirit of God. Paul declared in the first chapter of Romans, in Romans 1:16, you remember what he said? For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is, the gospel, it is the power of God unto salvation. So understand, the preaching of the gospel itself carries with it the power of God. Two things are true. Either the gospel has no power, or the church is no longer preaching the gospel. But we know the latter to be true. You see, the gospel still has power. The gospel message itself is the power of God. Again, Paul wrote the same to the believers at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 1:18. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. You see, even in the next chapter, when Paul spoke of his preaching to the Corinthians, he said the following. If you go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter number 2, I want you to notice here, important. 1 Corinthians 2, notice verse 1. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I delivered not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power. So Paul has referred to himself. Understand, when Paul speaks in Romans 15:19 about the preaching of the gospel being done in the Spirit of God, he's not just talking about the signs and the wonders that were done by the Spirit of God, but he's also talking about the preaching itself. Paul here, he speaks of his record. He perhaps remembers, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, when he first preached to the church at Corinth, and he recounts that what happened, and he says here, in this case, Paul was not speaking here of signs and wonders done among the church at Corinth. but he is speaking directly about the preaching of Jesus Christ and him crucified. Such preaching was done, he says, in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power. The preaching of the gospel. So Paul makes it clear in this chapter that the power was not delivered in physical strength. He says that himself. Nor was it delivered with fanciful, enticing words. The opposite was actually true. Paul says that he delivered the message of the gospel in weakness, in fear, and in trembling. That's actually what he was physically. Now, I think we all imagine in our own minds the Apostle Paul. And all of a sudden, I think that our minds, if we're not careful, is drawn, well, the Apostle Paul was 6'2", he was muscular, you know, he built tents, and so he was probably this figure that everybody looked up to. He was probably really strong based upon everything, did all his journeyings, but no, he's actually a very weak man. He knows that he describes himself of a great infirmity that he had, that he thought that his infirmity was so great that he could not go on to preach the gospel. But then he found out that God's strength was made perfect in his weakness. So let's not imagine that the Apostle Paul was this great man who had these enticing words. Let's not think of the Apostle Paul as a man of brute strength. Let's not think of the Apostle Paul as a man who never was afraid of anyone, although he was stoned and left for dead. Understand, the Apostle Paul was not in such a case. I don't think we would imagine the great Apostle Paul like that, but that was his testimony. The words and preaching of Paul was done, however, in the power of God. Now, here's the great question we ask ourselves. How can preaching be done in the power of God? I'll tell you how. By preaching the Word of God. That's it. Do we understand that? A man who is preaching the gospel has the power of God on him if he is preaching the gospel. In other words, if he has yielded himself to God and he has given the message that is, by the way, a supernatural message, it does not matter the type of personality he has. It does not matter how physically strong he is. If the gospel is going out and if he is preaching the Word, then the power of God is upon it. Well, what if he's, doesn't have a good personality able to communicate? The power is still valid because it's the Word of God. You know, Paul didn't say that he was not ashamed of the gospel of Christ because he thought that he could deliver it in a powerful way. He was not ashamed of the gospel of Christ because the gospel itself was the power of God. You know, Jonathan Edwards, my dad rendered the sermon, he memorized it on his graduation in his senior year in high school, and he gave it as a graduation speech. And he did it, delivered it, and I heard it throughout my lifetime several times. He did it in an exuberant and exciting way, in fashion. But that is not how Jonathan Edwards delivered the message. It was actually monotone the whole time. But yet the Spirit of God so gripped the hearts and the minds of those who listened to the message that people left some nail marks in the pews in front of them. They were under the conviction of the Spirit of God. Why? Was it his personality? Was it his winsomeness? Was it what was it that separated this man? What is it that brings revival to a country? It is not man's personality. It is not man's winsomeness. It is not man's ability to attract people to say, oh, I can't wait to listen to him. If that is our attraction and not the Spirit of God and the Word of God, then we have failed in the preaching of the Word of God. And we have failed in our delivering of the gospel. The gospel is not a demand for outward conformity, it is rather an offer of inward transformation. 1 Thessalonians 1:15, for our gospel came not in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance. Would you pray that this church, as long as this church exists until Jesus Christ comes, would you pray with me that we would never stop preaching the Word of God in this place? That we would never depend upon the personality of men or the particular gift given to any man, but that we would depend and say, is this the preaching of the Word of God? You see, foolish is the preacher who depends upon his strength, who depends upon his appealing words, who depends upon his personality, who depends upon his winsomeness to attract the ears of men. But filled is the preacher who depends upon God's strength, who depends upon God's power, who depends upon God's message and God's offer to mankind to change the lives of men. So Paul would not dare fleece Christ, as he said in verse 18, of the glory that was due his name, since he knew that the salvation of men was not dependent upon his power, but it was dependent upon the power of God. This is a wonderful perspective for anybody who would endeavor to serve the Lord. So we see the empowerment for ministry in verse number 19, but we move on to the second point, and that is the endeavor of ministry. Paul goes on to say, notice in verse number 20, he says, yea, so have I strived to preach the gospel. Now, wait a minute, he just said that. Right? That he's fully preached the gospel of God. But now in the very next verse, he says, I have strived to preach the gospel. So he's repeating himself, but I believe there's important here because verse 19 all goes together, right? The signs and wonders and the power of the Spirit of God accompanied the preaching of the gospel, were part of the preaching of the gospel. But now he deals with primarily a different aspect of the preaching of the gospel, and that is the endeavoring of preaching the gospel. Now, the word strive we find in this verse means to labor, to study, to endeavor. It conveys the idea of someone who is earnest in their work. It is of great importance that we not allow the previous truth of verse 19 to bring us to a place of laziness and indifference. Now, I believe that's where many people have failed. Yes, we should minister and preach in the power of the Spirit of God. We must be reminded that power is given to those, however, who are earnest and who are striving. That's important. The will of man, completely surrendered and given over to God's use in combination with the Spirit of God, is the biblical standard for ministry. It is also the biblical standard for all of life. When Paul wrote to the church at Philippi in Philippians 1:27, he says, only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. That whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast with one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. You see, this idea again of striving together means to labor together. The word strive could also be translated wrestle. It is a wrestling. It is a laboring, wrestling together. We look at the gospel and we've desired as a church to strive together, to battle together, to be diligent and disciplined in giving ourselves over to God. You see, labor and effort in any given task is always connected to the importance we place upon that given task. Many are willing to work hard on their jobs because of the importance their job is to them, how important their job is to them. Many spend much time gardening. Even during this time, we hear people taking the opportunity to go, that's a wonderful thing, and work hard at it. But the amount of effort and energy that goes into these tasks is often significant, again, because of how important it is. We must now examine the work of the church. And are we in earnest striving together? Have we been diligent to preach the gospel, not where Christ was preached? That's what Paul says. I have strived to preach, not where Christ was preached. In other words, Paul was looking at any area that did not have the gospel. He says, I'm going to strive to deliver the gospel to that place. We speak of the necessity of depending on the power of God. But in truth, the power of God is only present in those who strive for the gospel. Do we have the idea that the power of God is just something that is floating out there and that God just brings it down at any moment? No, it is always connected with those who strive. God is not interested in empowering a vessel that is not striving. We must strive to be empowered. You see, it is evident that those who are not striving do not have the power of God. Do we understand that? If we are not striving, we do not have the power of God. Again, we emphasize the gospel of God. The emphasis is not on the striving either. That's important, and I want to put those things. The emphasis is not on the signs and wonders. The emphasis is not either on the striving, on the laboring, on the working hard. Surely it is striving to preach the gospel. You know, many churches are working very hard, as a matter of fact. They run like businesses. They work very hard. Many programs, many cell groups, many activities. They have a robust staff. But yet it is a shame that very little is done and said concerning the gospel of Christ. The emphasis is not on the striving either. The emphasis is on striving for the gospel. And in many churches it is altogether absent. You know, many will bring back, but may we bring back into the gospel into its proper place. May we strive to preach the gospel. So we find here in our text the empowerment for ministry, the endeavor of ministry, but thirdly, and we're done, the engineer of ministry. Romans 15:21 says, and Paul, as he often references the Old Testament now, and he references Isaiah, he says, but as it is written, to whom he was not spoken of, they shall see, and they that have not heard shall understand. Now understand, when I speak of the engineer of ministry, an engineer is one who designs, builds, and maintains. He's involved in all of those aspects. And in such a work, God, as it pertains to the ministry of the church, the ministry of the church did not originate with man. We understand, we didn't come up with this whole thing, this whole preaching the gospel. There's not a group of people sitting around a round table that came up with it one day. God is the originator. God is the designer. Jesus Christ was also clear. He said, I will build my church. So not only is God the designer, He's also the builder. But also He says, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. He is the one who maintains it. So He's the engineer of the ministry. The ministry originated with Him. It is built by Him, and it is maintained by Him. And so Paul references, in this case, the Old Testament prophecy of Isaiah by speaking in the context of his own ministry. You see, our Lord is involved from beginning to end. This prophecy confirms this truth. Paul again makes reference again to the Old Testament book of Isaiah. He does so to explain the ministry that has been given by God's grace. Paul quotes Isaiah 52 verse 15. I want us to go there. I want you to go here because leading up to that particular verse that Paul quotes there in Isaiah 52 15, I want us to read the verses leading up to that. So let's go to Isaiah 52 and go here, notice if you would, to verse beginning. Let's begin reading verse 6. Notice, Isaiah 52 verse 6, and the Bible says, therefore my people shall know my name, therefore they shall know in that day that I am he that doth speak, behold it is I. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, and bringeth good tidings of that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, thy God reigneth. Now, by the way, Paul quoted that, right? And to the church at Corinth. Verse 8, thy watchmen shall lift up the voice. With a voice together shall they sing. For they shall see eye to eye when the Lord shall bring again Zion. Break forth into joy. Sing together, ye waste places of Jerusalem. For the Lord hath comforted his people. He hath redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord hath made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and in the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Depart ye, go ye out from thence, touch not unclean thing, go ye out of the midst of her, be ye clean that bear the vessels of the Lord. For ye shall not go out with haste, nor go with flight, For the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your reward. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many as were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred, more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him, for that which hath not been told them, they shall see, and that which they had not heard, they shall consider. So what is this about? It's about Christ, prophesying Christ, right? His visage would be so marred more than any man, speaking of Christ. And right after that, at the end of that chapter, but right before he goes into Isaiah 53, which is the great messianic prophecy of Jesus Christ, it mentions in there, verse 15, that those that had not seen will see. Those that had not been told will be told. And that which they had not heard shall they consider. So Paul here refers back to this prophecy when here he has been talking in this whole epistle to the Romans about both the Jews and the Gentiles coming together in the church. In other words, there is no Jew and Gentile anymore. They're all the same in the church. There is no difference. We have already addressed the privileged place of Israel that Israel was in Romans chapter number 3. You remember, what advantage hath the Jew? Or what profit is there of the circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because unto them were committed the oracles of God. So Israel was given a special place of privilege, because they received the promises, they received the covenants, as he mentioned in Romans 9, they received all of those things, and unto them were committed the oracles of God. But now we come to the church, and it is made up of both Jews and Gentiles. And so Paul here again, in this chapter, remember, he's dealt with the conflict, now he's talking about the ministry, and he says that I'm the apostle to the Gentiles, and he says, actually, what we're talking about here was prophesied long ago. The ministry and the preaching of the gospel, by the way, that is an appeal to every man, was prophesied by Isaiah in Isaiah 52 and verse 15. And now, the representatives of God include both the Jews and the Gentiles. Those who were outside of the commonwealth of Israel are now no longer strangers, having been made nigh by the blood of Christ. If you go with me to Isaiah chapter 2, that's what Paul explains to the church at Ephesus. Notice Ephesians chapter number 2, notice verse number 11. He says, wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time, that's at the time of the circumcision, right? When that was the token of Israel and the sign that they were God's people. At that time, ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. You see, Paul, in Romans 15, has talked about the empowerment for ministry. That the preaching of the gospel was done, accompanied by signs and wonders, and was done by the power of the Spirit of God. And that's the only way to do ministry. But we also know not only of the empowerment of ministry, but Paul points us to the endeavor of the ministry, that God's people are always a people that are striving, that are endeavoring to preach the gospel. But we also understand and keep the right perspective of the engineer of the ministry. It originated with God. Do we understand that the ministry that's given to this church is not our ministry? It's God's. The government does not tell us when to begin and to stop the ministry. God does. God has given us. He is the engineer. He is the one that has orchestrated this whole thing. And so may the Lord help us to have this perspective. Again, the emphasis is on striving to preach the gospel. We must strive. Understanding that as we strive, we do it in the power of God. And we do it because there's a reason behind. That is, God is the engineer of it, as Paul points out. And may the Lord help us to bring things back into perspective and to consider our own intensity for the ministry of the gospel. May we pray and ask all of us, ask the Lord to help all of us to do the same and to have the same perspective, to desire to have the power of God upon our lives as we preach the Word of God, to strive and to be diligent and disciplined in doing so, understanding that there's a God who's orchestrated this whole thing and who's asked us and who desires for us to be involved in it. Let's pray.